Well, before we start talking about Christ, our priest, our high priest, I'd like to know if any of you have had any thoughts, because the last two or three weeks, in my opinion, I've been very stimulated by Ernie and Rob and their presentation. And sometimes when they get animated and involved, sometimes we get quieter. So this is kind of an opportunity. Have any of you thought about some of the thoughts or the ideas that they presented about the temple and the that? If any of you had any thoughts about it? Of course, now everyone's thinking, okay, what are we going to say, you know?
I'd like to divert a little bit, Roger. Mm-hmm. As you think of a sanctuary, we think of the most holy place and the ark. Well, the ark is made out of wood, overlaid. Wood is a symbol of man, and gold is a symbol of God's righteousness. And he put the Ten Commandments right in the center of the whole thing. So it's amazing how much and how willing he is to cover us with his righteousness, even though we hadn't been really up to that part. So I've been thinking about that this whole thing. And then the mercy seat, he said that's where justice and righteousness is, right in the mercy seat, because the mercy seat, I looked that up, and the word forgiveness came very, very vivid in my mind. Mm-hmm. So it's a... I'll tell you what, I'm so glad I'm covered.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you know what's so astounding is, and I think Ernie touched on this several weeks ago, it's astounding that this wasn't God's original way to want to communicate with us. I mean, Ross is right. There's symbolism is the beauty of the symbols and the recognition. But that was God stepping down to be in our realm. That was his way of saying, okay, I'm not sure you know how to be with me in a relationship, so I'll come and let's create this sanctuary where I can be among you. To me, that was such a fascinating thing. The recognition that God has continually wanted a one-on-one relationship. But the children of Israel, they didn't know how to do that. So we create this symbolism. We create this sanctuary. Abraham, did he have a priest? Did he have a high priest that he went to? Why not? He talked to God. He had a relationship. And I guess to me, that's what's been very stimulating to recognize this is God's way of trying to come down lower and lower so that we can recognize his love for us. And you know, it's fascinating. This morning I was looking up some things about the sanctuary, and it talked about how the children of Israel just became so accustomed to the rituals of it. That's human nature. We get accustomed to coming to Sabbath school. We get accustomed to sitting in chairs. We get accustomed to talking and having this ritual. But yet sometimes we have to realize this is, if it's not leading us to understanding God's love and a relationship with him, it's meaningless. It means nothing. Remember what Rob said a couple weeks ago? The problem isn't what God thinks of us. It's what we think of God. What a powerful statement. The problem is not what God thinks of us. And most of us in our life, let me say this, most of my experience in life is always say, oh, am I right with God? Am I doing the right things? But that's never an issue. It's my relationship and my belief, view in God. Because what does sin do to us? It makes us want to run away from God. That's what Rob talked about. That's the problem. That's the problem. Adam and Eve, after they'd eaten the apple and they had sinned, they didn't trust God. What did they do when God came calling? They ran and hid. They said, we're scared. How did they know to be scared? That's the problem. So we look at the sanctuary and we have all these symbols and we have all of these very meaningful things, as Ross said, that helps us. But that's a way to try to dumb it down, if you want to say it. That's a way to try to get it so we can feel and understand God. And I think if we don't recognize what the problem is and what the issues are, we tend to get caught in making this a fascinating study of the sanctuary and the intricacies of it, and to realize this is God's coming at the lowest form to say, I love you. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. Let's have a relationship. I mean, Rob talked about the sanctuary, and the temple was this long, the camp was structured so that you could look down and see the sanctuary. And when someone would come walking that point to bring their sacrifice, the priest would go out to meet him. That was symbolism. But look at how it became so customary. Look at how it lost its meaning. So when we talk about Christ, our priest, we have some of the same dangers that we have in relationship to the sanctuary. When you think about Christ, our high priest, what comes to mind? Go ahead, tell me what comes to mind. I see you looking there.
Well, I read the lesson this week, and Mrs. White says, we're not to be anxious about Christ and God thinks of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, because he's our substitute. And that, to me, is the answer to a lot of questions.
And so what does that mean to you? Tell me what that means to you.
Okay. When I recall all of my life and all the mistakes that I can even remember, and I know there's plenty, and I think, how could God love me? How could he ever love me? Mm-hmm. And then I see something like this, and it says to my head, it's okay.
It's okay.
Yeah, I've asked forgiveness.
It's okay. I think that's an important thing, that we come to the recognition. It's okay. So let me ask the rest of you the question. What does God think of Jesus? Tell me what some of how the rest of you would answer that. The quotation is, it's not what God thinks of us, but what God thinks of Jesus. How would the rest of you answer that?
Thinks of him as part of himself.
Okay, go ahead. What did you say?
He probably loves him like we love our children.
He loves him like he loves our children. I'm glad you said that. Because I think that's a real powerful thing to recognize. This time of year brings a lot of mixed emotions with families. Many times, this time of year is a real depressing time for a lot of people. But I can tell you my own experience. And that's, I'm getting excited every day as it gets closer to my two daughters coming from their various locations home. And I was telling Carol last night, we were laying in bed not sleeping, and I said to her, I said, you know, it's like I have to be aware that, you know, they're going to come and they probably have things they want to go do, And yet, so I have to kind of not get all this, how it's going to be, because I'm great at that. I'm great at trying to get it all planned and orchestrated and how it's going to be, and then realize, oops, I forgot. There's other people involved. But I think it's real a thing. And you know what I think that happens in Christianity? We make something a noun instead of an adverb. Now, somebody with English knowledge, tell me what the difference between a noun and an adverb. Go, English woman over there. My mother used to teach English.
A noun is a name of a person, place, or thing. An adverb tells about something, mainly a verb.
Tells about something.
Yeah.
Okay, well, maybe my analogy's not good now that I've heard the definition. Well, let me tell you this. Did that father of the prodigal son, did he sit there and write down every day what his expectations were if his son came home? Did he sit there and say, now, I probably, when my son comes home, I probably need to remember, I need to give him tough love. I need to help him realize the results. And, you know, did he go make a list? Did he have expectations of him? Absolutely not. He had an say the word for me, somebody.
Expectation.
Not expectation. My brain's not working well. Expectancy of it. Of the experience. Say it again. There we go. My brain's not working great, but that's all right. He went out there daily to look down the road to see if he was coming. See, we put on God. He's got these expectations of us. And what are his expectations of us? That we have a relationship with him, that we come home. That we are in a connection with him. That father didn't sit there and write down a whole list of things. He didn't sit there and try to figure out how he needed to relate to that son. He went every day and looked down the road and saw if he was coming. He expected him to come, but he didn't know if he was coming.
Add a little bit to that story, Roger.
Okay.
Why did he go out looking for that boy every day?
I know you know the answer. Tell me.
Well, from what I've read from Jewish history was, when that boy left home under the circumstances, he was ostracized from the community. It was the duty of the elders, that's the big church leaders, that if that boy ever showed his face, they were to stone him to death. Mm-hmm. He was to be killed and not allowed back home. Mm-hmm. Consequently, that father, when he went out looking for him, he went out to save his life. Because if the father could get to him first, the elders could not stone that boy.
Okay.
His child was safe.
So, he went out to seek his son and save his son.
That's why he said, my son is dead, he's alive.
He's alive. So going back to that statement, God thinks of Jesus as his own because they are God. You know, we want to emphasize, and we're getting close to that time of year where we talk about the death of Jesus as our Savior. I'm getting less and less focused on that and more on the reality that he took on something eternally. When Jesus came as a human, he took on humanity for eternity. You get that message? What's eternity? Forever. And I don't want to offend anyone, but sometimes I wonder about the situation if you know, a pig. Would one of us be willing to become the orientation of a pig and know it's going to be forever so that we could save the kingdom? Sounds crazy, I know, but it's just a way to illustrate understanding that what God, what Jesus Christ took on, and the recognition of what that meant. Because you know, we talk about not understanding divinity and not understanding, really truly understanding infinite. Well, God took on humanity and then blended that with divinity. And that's why the symbolism of the high priest has a lot of meaning. You know, we take a lot of different ideas from the high priest and ascribe them to God, I mean to Jesus. And there may be some points there. But at some point, we have to recognize what that really meant. What it meant to take on divinity, I mean take on humanity for eternally. To me, I mean, the 30-some odd years he was here, yeah, I mean, they were quite interesting in that. But to me, it's that his taking on humanity to demonstrate the Father's love for each one of us. And to demonstrate the results of what happens, and what's the result of sin. To me, that is such a powerful experience, and the recognition of that.
You know, Roger Lewis emphasized, he said, you've got to get your mind around the very fact that Christ became you when he went on that cross, you know. And it's, you know, all of us play the cliche. Yeah, he was a high priest. He was all right. You know. But really, Christ became me when he went on that cross. He died that I died for me. And we have to get around that part of it, grasp it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Grasp it, and then recognize what does that say about God and how much he loves us. You know, we don't keep the focus. We want to make Jesus Christ as this one we can identify, and God is the one who's saying, oh, we've got to get rid of these people. And Jesus said, oh, no. Here, let me put myself between them and just look at me. What a fallacy. That we do, what do we do, injustice we do to God, instead of recognizing that God loves us and this was the plan from the beginning so that there could be a recognition of how much he loves us. How much he loves us. It's not about somebody tricking somebody that God then has said, okay, our sins are covered. We use those words. We use these, our sins are covered because of Jesus Christ's death, and he's our high priest. Those are all nice words, but it just goes back to understanding how much God is coming to meet us where we are and what he and his son are doing to remedy the problem. Because remember what the problem was, according to Rob? When God approaches and you're in sin, you want to run away. You want to run away. You want to get as farthest away you can. And I think that's just a powerful thing to recognize. That is the problem that they're trying to address. And as we look at that and kind of contemplate that, our job is not to perform for God so we can be acceptable. Our job is to stand still and say, here am I. Come. Come into my heart. Come in and create a new heart. Let me open the door for you. You know, to me, that is what we have to do. And then people can simplify that. Oh, that's just like, well, blah, blah, blah. You know, It's not that simple, because our natural thing is to go run it, hit the door and never turn around. Because that's what sin does. I guess it was Rob talking last week, and he talked about, I don't need a devil. We don't need a devil. We have God ingrained in us so well, ingrained that we don't need the devil to get us to turn from, run from God. That's something that's part of who we are. But that's not the total picture. Now, doesn't mean the devil's not an actual being who's doing all he can. And, you know, I mean, it was a masterful thing to look at this sanctuary experience and then to look what happened when Jesus Christ came and walked among the people that were the sanctuary was created for. And what did they want to do with him? They either joined him and had a conversion experience, or they wanted to kill him. Once again, those that opened up and said, I'm not running away, those that stayed there when he shooed the money changers away, they didn't run. They said, I'm going to stay right here. But those others said, I can't stand it. We got to get out of here and let's go devise a plan to get rid of him. Because we cannot be in his presence. And since it's threatening our very culture, our very society, we've got to get rid of him. There's some verses that I looked up that were from the lesson that I thought were pretty insightful. In Romans 8, 28 through 38. We know that God is able to bring something good out of every circumstances, as this is the clear word. As long as we trust Him and remain true to the purpose for which He called us. What was the purpose He called us? To be a teacher, to be a lawyer, to be blah, blah, blah? No. He called us to be in a relationship with Him. He called us to be in a relationship with Him. He created us. He created man for His connection and relationship. Goes on to say, God knows everyone born into this world. His plan is that all of us should be like His Son. Be like His Son. What does His Son do? What did His Son do?
Demonstrated a life of love.
He demonstrated a life of love.
And rightness.
Okay. Who else? What did His Son do? What were His words when He was about to be crucified? Forgive them. But He also said, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. That's such a powerful recognition. You know, I'm in the profession I am, I have a lot of different people come to see me. I've been really stimulated by how everyone's getting worked up in our society about President Obama and how he's taken our country to the pits. And then you get someone else coming in, and Ted Cruz is going to be divisive, and he's going to create such a divisiveness that we're going to split into these things. And you know what I think about all of that? I think this world is going to the pits. We are in a decline. Now, I'm not against voting and doing what's responsible, what you believe is a responsible thing to do as a citizen, and how you believe. I think that's what our job is to do. But then to blast somebody what they're doing, or blast somebody, and it becomes almost a religion for some of these people. And to me, it's like, oh, my friends, if this, you become of this world. You're in it, but you become of it. Sure, we're in a natural process here. That we, and if we read the Bible, what's the world supposed to be toward the end of time? like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't care if you're talking about President Obama or you're talking about Senator Ted Cruz or you're talking about Joe Blow. We are in a divisive experience that is going to be destructive to the... And the beauty I have is I love the fact that I believe in a God that's saying, okay, I'm going to hold back things until it's time. Because I'm not sure about so-and-so. They've quite grasped how much I love them. So I'll wait a little while. And I think, to me, that's such a powerful thing. What's the world need to know? Not what the Democrats have for our society, not what the Republicans have, or the Libertarians, or whoever else, or the Tea Party. It's the world is dying because they need to know what Jesus Christ and God's love has done for you in your life. That's the last message that the world will want the needs to know. Because if you have that message, everything else is just, you know, busyness. Busyness. And I was thinking about that last night in my own life. Okay, what is the love of God meant to me in my life? Well, I can tell you it's meant that I've learned how to love my wife. I've learned how to understand and not try to think I've got to fix her to just a certain way. Because, boy, when Carol and I first were married, I was masterful thinking, oh, Carol, you just got to do this. And I want to tweak all these little things. And I'm sure she had the same little problem with me at times, I'm sure. But I just thought if it's just a matter if you just kind of get this or this. You know, we both were studying counseling and psychology, and we were, you know, oh, we're going to create this. You know, we were just wanting to tweak things. I don't think I tweak her. I love her. I could tell you as a father, God's love has become so profound because I have recognized that it doesn't matter what my children do, I want a relationship with them. And there's been a lot of things that they've done to see how much I want a relationship with them. But you know what? I love when I come to recognition that I want to be a part of their life and I'm going to go whatever it takes to be a part of their life. Talked to my youngest daughter last night. And she was, I think she had her phone on speaker and she was busy. She was telling me about a few things. I said, well, I'll let you go. Sounds like you're getting ready. You're going to go be with some friends or something or whatever. And she says, are you hanging up on me? I said, no, I wasn't hanging up on you. I wanted to let you know. Sounds like you're getting ready. Well, I can still talk while I'm getting ready. I said, okay. And then she went on and talked about some very meaningful things in her life. But I love the fact that she could say, are you hanging up on me? Because that was her taking a hold of the relationship and letting her know, letting me know I wasn't done. She wasn't done. And when I heard that, I said, oh, I got all evening. And I did. I didn't have anything to do it. It wasn't like I was running out the door. I just was thinking, well, you know, sounds like she's busy and she, you know, sometimes she calls. I don't want to feel like she has to sit and amuse Dad for a few minutes. But she said, are you hanging up on me? No way I'm hanging up on you. And God has never hung up on you. God is never going to do that. Remember, Ernie talks about the final scene when all those that are saved and all those that are lost and they everyone bows down to say, you are a just God. You are love. And then what are those individuals that have chosen to cut themselves off from God? They want to say, let's go kill him. They want to go kill him. But I love Ernie's statement of if there's one that would say, oh God, I think I understand. I think I get it. He would say, come on over. Come here. God never is going to hang up on us. And I think that's you know, when I think about it in relation to my own children, and I know I've hang up on them. I know I disappointed them at times. I know I've tried to get their little eyes focused in how I thought it should go. I know that. And I'm so grateful that God knows how to love better than I could ever imagine loving. I am so grateful for that. I remember...
I'm just wondering if there's not a little bit of role reversal taking place in that little encounter. Mm-hmm. Where the child is now starting to take a little bit more control of the parent.
Absolutely.
You're losing it.
I'm losing it. Well, thanks. Nothing like being told you're losing it, huh? I think that's a beautiful recognition that...
She's strong and independent.
Absolutely. 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 And she can come forth with her authority, with her power, with her sense of personal worth, and say, I've got something I want to tell you. She didn't say it that way. She said, are you hanging up on me? So that, to me, is such a powerful thing to recognize, how God is never going to hang up on us. He never is going to hang up on us.
Makes me wonder, are we hanging up on Him?
Oh, absolutely. We're absolutely hanging up on Him. We're absolutely short-circuiting the line. It goes on to say here, God knows everyone born in this world. His plan is that all of us should be like His Son. This makes His Son, the firstborn of God's family, making us all brothers and sisters in Christ. God has predestined those who believe in Him to be like His Son, so He gives us all the help we need. Therefore, whoever responds to God's call and believes in His Son, He justifies, and those whom He justifies, He intends to glorify. Now, you know, we could get hung up on justification and sanctification, but just listen to the words. He intends to glorify. What shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God so loved us so much that He did not spare His own Son, but left Him to suffer for us all, wouldn't He be willing to do anything else to help us? You know, that's what's lost in some of this. God sat there and watched His Son experience the result of being cut off from Him. And I can tell you as a parent, that's my worst nightmare. I tend to be pretty dramatic when I'm sick. So I told my mom the other day, she has this analogy that we're all heading toward this cliff and we're all going to fall off one day. And she said to me years ago, she said, well, there's nobody in front of me. Her brother's dead. Some of her friends are dead. I said, well, Mom, I think I'm going to jump over you. She said, no, you're not. I'm blocking the way. I'm blocking the way. I'm not going to let you jump over me. Of course, you know, I'm pretty extreme in my externalness when I'm sick. So, but I loved her when she said, I'm going to block the way. I'm not going to let you jump over me. To me, that's such a powerful recognition and a statement of her caring for me. And I think that's what God is trying to help us understand. What shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against it? If God so loved so much that He did not spare His own Son, but let Him suffer for us, wouldn't He willingly do anything else to help us? Who then has a right to bring a charge against God's chosen people? Against those who have responded to His call. It is God Himself who stands by their side and justifies them. Who dare to condemn what God does? It was God's own Son who died, rose again, and now is at the right hand of God, interceding for us and confirming our standing with Father before the whole universe. So you see, once again, the problem isn't about what we think of God or what God thinks of us. He loves us. The problem isn't God needs to look at Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, I'll take him based on you, but boy, these people are really dirty. It's that God just continually demonstrates his love, and these are the demonstrations of it. And we take the high priest symbolism, and it's a beautiful symbolism, but we take it and we want to paint God in a terrible way. When God's part of this whole thing. And so if someone condemns one of us as God's people, they're condemning God. What was the issue at the garden? Can God be trusted? What's the whole universe wondering? Is God who Satan paints him to be? Because remember, there had been no sin prior to Adam and Eve. It's like taking someone from 1900, resurrecting them, and say, here's the internet for you. Oh, what do you mean the internet? There was no understanding of sin. So God and His Son and the Holy Spirit continually were trying to reveal the love of God. And what did Jesus say, according to Ellen White, as she got to heaven? Is it enough? Is it enough? And what the universe says, oh, we now understand. We get it. We can see the results of sin, and we can see the accuser, and what he said about you is totally wrong. We now understand. And that's the most powerful message that any of us can recognize, is how much God loves us, how low He will go to try to communicate to His people. But you know what? We can make anything a very ritualistic, a very meaningful thing. We can make the most mundane experience. And that's what happened in the sanctuary. Beautiful symbolism. You know, it was all pointing to where? To Jesus Christ. To the whole problem that sin has created in this world. And it was meant to people. I mean, you know, a lot of people say, oh, the blood and the guts and this, you know. This was just trying to illustrate in a very dumbed down way the problem we have here, folks. Go ahead.
Well, I'm sitting here thinking how important our ministry, Knowing God Ministries, telling about God's love. In my experience, in my work, I pray for people every day, you know, and they ask for a chaplain to come. And we have prayer, and there are people that are believers of one sort or another, you know. But somehow, I don't think they grasp that God loves us. I mean, that message has missed us somehow as a people.
We marginalized it.
and then we get to this season, and it's Christmas time, and frankly, the message of God's love is told through the Christmas story, you know, mm-hmm. and the whole world really hears that. They don't really hear about His love. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of that is our own fault. We've concentrated on the little details you were talking about. And we've forgotten that every single thing we say or do, every prayer we have with a patient, is saying something about God.
Absolutely is.
You know, when I get through praying, quite often they'll say, are you Baptist or Methodist?
do.
We miss telling it, or we miss representing it.
And I think what we miss is that God wants all of us. When I say all, I'm not talking about us as a general. All of me, all of you, all of everyone in this class. He wants us all because He's a jealous God. Why? Because He knows disconnect. When you're disconnected from Him, you have no life. He knows that. But what do? We say, oh, well, God, I'll give you a little part here. I'll do this aspect. But He wants all of each one of us. So I think it's important to recognize the analogy with Jesus Christ, our high priest, is a very beautiful one. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it's meant to symbolize things and not let's try to put, you know, let's not get hooked on what Jesus is doing there, what He's doing here, or how He's doing this. That's an important thing. It really is. Shall we pray? Oh God, we're so grateful that You do love us, that You have done everything You can to communicate Your love to us. You even said, I will let My Son go and show how much You love us. And oh, I don't know what your experience was as you watched your Son, but I can just imagine. And I pray today that each one of us will recognize that You are doing everything You can to bring us closer to a relationship. That Jesus came to this world so that we can understand more clearly how much You love us. Thank You for this Sabbath day where we can come together, where we can experience joyfulness and happiness and share with each other. May the rest of this Sabbath day be a blessing to each one of us. In Your holy name, amen.